Now let's go back to the passage that Brother Robert just read in 2 Thessalonians 2. Now, my focus in this message is really going to be on the last part of this passage. The title of the message is Sanctification, Faith, and Glory. Sanctification, Faith, and Glory. And what I've been doing in the past few messages, and I'm going to continue to do in more messages, I'm taking scriptural passages that really deal with the issue of sanctification so that we can hopefully by the Spirit of God and by His grace learn as disciples of Christ that we can learn more about this issue of sanctification. He mentions it in verse 13, if you look at it, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And that speaks in another place, we can term it sanctification by God the Father, meaning that He set His people apart in sovereign electing grace before the foundation of the world. God chose you from the beginning. And there are other scriptures that deal with that in more detail, but that's a sanctification. The word sanctify meaning to set apart. And then another place it speaks of sanctification by God the Son incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's God setting His people apart in redemptive grace. We were redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. God chose us. Christ redeemed us. You know, somebody said one time that every message had to have three R's. Ruined by the fall, redeemed by the blood, and that's the sanctification by the Son. And then the third R would be regenerated by the Spirit. That's the new birth. And that's what he mentions here. Through, verse 13, sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's when a sinner is set apart by God the Holy Spirit in regenerating grace. The Spirit gives life, imparts life from Christ. The ground of salvation, the righteousness of Christ imputed, the fruit of salvation, life given by the Spirit in regenerating grace, the new birth, and set apart. You were set apart before, if you're saved by the grace of God, you were set apart by before the foundation of the world. That's what the Scripture teaches. And I know there's so many people that don't like to hear that, but I'll tell you what, it's a glorious, comforting, God-honoring truth from the Scriptures. God, before the foundation of the world, set His people apart for Himself in election. And then sent the Son of God to die for our sins. Christ, having our sins imputed, charged, accounted to Him. And He drank damnation dry, as they say. He satisfied the justice of God and brought forth an everlasting righteousness of infinite value, whereby God could be both a just God and a Savior. Sanctification by the Son. And then in time, God, by His power and grace, providentially brings us under the preaching of the gospel. That's what He says here in verse 14. Whereunto He called you. This is the holy calling. This is the invincible, irresistible calling of the Holy Spirit. Where under the preaching of the gospel, He makes it the dynamite of God. Power of God unto salvation, and where He imparts life. He gives us ears to hear, eyes to see. That's sanctification of the Spirit. But let me give you just a little bit of the context. And I thought about this when I was studying for this message. I said, well, you know, I didn't intend to go into detail verse by verse through the whole chapter, but I know this chapter is one that brings a lot of curiosity, a lot of questions, because it is speaking of the end times. It's talking about the time leading up to the second coming of Christ. I'll be referring to this chapter some as we continue our study of Revelation in our Bible study. But listen to what's happening here. Apparently in the church at Thessalonica, where Paul had been and preached and taught these people, somehow because of false letters and false teachers who were writing these false letters, and I say false letters because, number one, it seemed like that these letters were forgeries. It'd be like me writing a letter to you and claiming the letter was written by the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter. Now, you'd say, well, how would men do that? Well, the things that is done, that are done in the name of false religion would absolutely make you sick, wouldn't they? That's what they would do. They would write a letter to the church, like the church at Thessalonica, and they would forge it in the sense of saying, now this is from the Apostle Peter, or this is from the Apostle Paul, or this is from the Apostle John, trying to give it some authority. And one of the issues that these false teachers writing these false letters brought up was the second coming of Christ. And they got the people stirred up, troubled, thinking that he's coming in our day. He's coming. We're not going to last. All right. Now, does that sound familiar to you? In our day? I mean, people all the time say, well, this is the last generation. People trying to figure out the time of his coming. There was a fellow out in California. He's dead now. And I think he came up with three different dates. And he come up with one date and it didn't happen. So he said, oh, I forgot to check this Greek word. And then he come up with a second. Oh, I left out this pattern. And then come up with a third date. I think the last date he had was May 23rd, 2011. And he was wrong, obviously. But that's the kind of thinking. And what happened was the people got stirred up and troubled. Now listen to me. We as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to live in anticipation and expectation of his coming. Aren't we? We're to live our life. When is Christ coming again? I don't know. I believe it's soon, but I don't know. I don't know the exact date, and I'm not even to delve into that. But I'll tell you what, I'm to live my life as if he's coming before the service is over. That's right. I'm to live my life as if he's coming now. But I'm not to be troubled and upset and worried and anxious. Look at verse 1. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul's established that as a fact. Christ is coming again. And I'm begging you by that fact, by that reality. Christ is coming again. And he says, and by our gathering together unto him. We're gathered in Christ. We're a church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that you be not soon shaken in mind, troubled, neither by spirit, that is in your heart, in your mind, your conscience. That's what he's talking about. Don't be troubled. Nor by word, what somebody tells you. He says, nor as by letter, as from us. No, if somebody writes you a letter saying it's from Paul, John, or whoever, don't be troubled and stirred up and shaken and worried about this thing. You say, well, I worry about other people. Well, I understand that. People who don't have any interest in the gospel, who don't have any interest in seeking the Lord, it's troubling, isn't it? It's sad, really. I think that's probably the best word to say. It's just sad. But all we can do is witness and identify with witness the gospel and identify with the people of God. If the Lord gives us an open door to speak to people, we'll do it. But we're not to go in like a bull in a china shop and try to make our own way. But he says, As that the day of Christ is at hand. And he says in verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. That's a deception. The Bible says, there's a lot of old sayings that people attribute to the Bible that are not there. I'll give you some of them. Cleanliness is next to godliness. That's not in the Bible. Well, does that mean we shouldn't take a bath? No, let's take baths, all right? But that's not in the Bible. That's not a biblical saying. God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. Now, when it comes to our life here on earth, we ought to do our best. But when it comes to salvation, if God helps those who help themselves, then we're all doomed. Salvation's by grace through Christ. And God is our help in spite of us as far as salvation goes. So those things aren't in the Bible. But let me tell you one that's in the Bible. You've heard this one. If a man don't work, he don't eat. That's in the Bible. It's in the letters to the Thessalonians. And you know what it was about? These people who thought that the Lord was coming back in their day, they were quitting their jobs and going off living in a cave somewhere and waiting on him. And they wouldn't work. And you know what happened? They got hungry. And so they started appealing to the church for help. And Paul said, no, you don't work, you don't eat. Don't use the second coming of Christ as an excuse to go off and quit your job. See, that kind of thinking, that's a deception. And that's what he's saying, verse 3, let no man deceive you by any means. And then he says, for that day shall not come. The day of his second coming shall not come except there come a falling away first. Now that word falling away is apostasy. Falling away. Well, falling away from what? From the truth. Falling away from the gospel. He's talking about a widespread apostasy that would reach all over the world. I believe that it's in line with the loosing of Satan that's spoken of in the book of Revelation. I'm not going to go into all that today. But what he's talking about is that as the church began in the book of Acts, the New Testament church, based upon the truth, the gospel of God's grace in Christ, preaching the good news of how God saves sinners by the blood and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, that as time went on, that which would be identified, at least in the world, as the church would fall away from the truth. It's an apostasy. Started out well, but it fell away. And then he says, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Now, most people identify this as an individual, and they call him the Antichrist. Other commentators say that it's not one individual, it's a group of individuals or an office, a religious office. Some people say it's just the spirit of Antichrist. Incidentally, you do know that the word Antichrist is not found here. It's not found in Revelation. It's only found twice in the book of John, in the book of 1 John, or in the letters of John, twice. But here's the point, and here's what we need to know. What if it's one individual, group of individuals, a spirit? Here's what we need to know. It's any message, any group, any philosophy that is against Jesus Christ. That's what Antichrist means. Anything that stands against Jesus Christ, who he is and what he accomplished in redeeming his people, is Antichrist. Who is Jesus Christ? He's Emmanuel. What does that mean? God with us. Now, any spirit, any person, any individual, any government, any philosophy, any religion that denies Jesus Christ as God in human flesh is Antichrist. At least that spirit of Antichrist. What did Jesus Christ do for his people? He saved us from our sin. He didn't try to save you. He didn't make you savable. He redeemed us from our sins. That's what the scripture says. His work on the cross is the security of the salvation of his people. His righteousness established demands the complete salvation of all for whom he died. That's what he did. He satisfied God's justice. He established everlasting righteousness, which is imputed to all of God's people. And God cannot charge them with sin. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? That's what he did. Now, any spirit, any man, any group of men, any philosophy, any religion that denies that redemptive work of Christ denies the righteousness of Christ. That's Antichrist. Where is he now? He's risen. He was raised from the dead. He ascended unto the Father. And he now is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. That's why we can never be lost. We can't be charged with sin. We're always charged with righteousness. We who are in him, he intercedes for us, pleading the merits of his blood on our behalf. Now, any religion, man, group of men, or any that denies that is Antichrist. And he says in verse 4, he says, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. There's a lot of different interpretations of that. But basically, any person, any group, or any religion that goes above the word of God, beyond the word of God, and denies these truths, is trying to take the place of God. That's what it is. So he says in verse 5, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Paul had already talked to him about this. And he says, and now you know what withholdeth, verse 6, what withholdeth that he might be revealed in his time. This withholding thing. God is in control of this world, folks. I did an interview up in Norcross last week over the book, What is Salvation? And the lady that was interviewing me, she wanted my opinion on the various translations of the Bible. And we didn't really have time to go into that subject in any depth. But I told her, I said, well, in my opinion, based on the studies that I've done, the King James Version is the closest to the original manuscripts. I do look at the New King James Version because it's simply just, you know, instead of saying thou, it says you, that kind of thing. But anyway, the King James Version is the closest to the original manuscripts. But I told her, I said, you've got to be careful about these translations because they try to make them adaptable to the natural man. And I said, for example, I looked at her and I said, now I'll tell you about me. I said, I do not believe in luck. I don't believe in luck. I said, I believe in providence. I believe God governs this world. I believe what the book of Ephesians chapter 1 verse 11 says, that he worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. I believe Romans 8:20, all things work together for good to them that love God who are the called according to his purpose. The reason I believe that is because God's the one who's working these things out. So I don't believe in luck. But I said, there's a modern translation that every time you see the word blessed, it says, lucky. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputed. It would say, lucky is the man. Well, I don't believe in luck. But that's a modern translation. You've got to be careful with those things. But what I'm saying is this. This withholding here, it's God's sovereign power of restraint. Holding things in check, working things out according to his time and his purpose. And in all of that, what he's doing is he's bringing his people, his sheep, into the fold. God's holding things back. Well, you know, he's been doing that ever since the fall of man, hadn't he? Because if he hadn't been holding things back and he just let the world run amok in anarchy, this world had been destroyed a long time ago. But he says something's being withheld here. He says in verse 7, look, he says the mystery of iniquity. Now, let me tell you about the mystery of iniquity. That is an iniquity that man by nature does not recognize. Now, God has given every man and woman a conscience. Now, there are some people who spend their lives trying to squelch that conscience. And the book of Romans chapter 1 describes them as people of a reprobate mind. They'd have no sense of right and wrong. But they weren't born that way. Now, our conscience is defiled by nature. We're born dead in trespasses and sins. The conscience is defiled. But we have a conscience. You remember he talks about the Gentiles. They don't have the law of Moses, but they have a conscience by which they accuse and excuse each other. So we have a conscience, even though it's defiled. When the Holy Spirit sanctifies us, sets us apart in regeneration and conversion, what happens? That conscience is cleansed. And what cleanses it? Anybody know? What cleanses it? The blood of Christ. Read Hebrews chapter 10 sometime. In other words, what that is, the guilty conscience, the condemned conscience, the legal conscience of natural man is cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's when the Holy Spirit applies the blood to our minds, our affections, our wills, our consciences. So we have a conscience, all right? Man by nature knows some things are right and some things are wrong. That's why even pagan societies have laws that forbid murder, forbid other things, things like that. But there is an iniquity that man by nature does not know. It's a mystery. A mystery in the Bible, something that man cannot know by natural intellect or reason. This has to be taught to him by God. This has to be revealed. The mystery of iniquity. And he says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. That's the Holy Spirit who is pervading this earth and holding things back by the power of God. But there's a mystery of iniquity. Now what is that iniquity that's a mystery? Turn to Matthew 7. And I'll show it to you. This is one example of it. Matthew 7. Now, first of all, what does the word iniquity mean? It comes from the root word equity. What does equity mean? It means equal. Equity is something that equals out to a certain standard, like a measure. And if something is inequitable, in iniquity, it doesn't measure up to the standard. That's what that means. It's like a balance or scales. All right? And here's what it is. It's something that man by nature, this mystery of iniquity, is something that man by nature thinks measures up to the standard of what God requires, but it doesn't. Look at Matthew 7, verse 21. He says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. We could summarize the will of the Father which is in heaven for his people as believe on the Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But look at verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? That's preaching in the name. And in thy name have cast out devils. And in thy name done many wonderful works. Now here's what you got to understand about this situation. These people are standing before God at judgment. Now, what are you going, when you stand before God at judgment, what are you going to plead before holy God as to your right and title to his mercy, his grace, his salvation, his presence into heaven itself? Well, here's what these fellows plead. Well, we preached in your name. We cast out devils. We did many wonderful works. Now here's the question at judgment. Does that measure up to what God requires? And the answer is no. Look at verse 23. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. And of course, you know, that doesn't mean that he didn't know who they were and didn't know their hearts, didn't know their names. He knew everything about them. But that word know there is a word that indicates an intimate father, son, savior, saved relationship. I never knew you. Look at it. Depart from me, you that work what? Iniquity. Wait a minute. I preached in your name. You know, I'm standing before you right now preaching in his name. Is there anything wrong with that? No. But I want to tell you something. My standing here before you preaching in his name is not my righteousness before God. Christ is. And anything else is iniquity. Anything less is iniquity. You understand what I'm saying now? I've never cast out demons that I know of. But if I did, is that my righteousness before God? No. Wonderful works. You know, the people of God are enabled by God and empowered by God to do many wonderful works. But is that their righteousness before God? If you think it is, I'm going to tell you something. It's iniquity. It doesn't measure up. The only thing that measures up, you remember what Paul said in Philippians 3? He said, that I may know him and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God, which is by faith. What are you going to plead at judgment? We're going to plead Christ. That's it. Not the fact that I pray. I thank God that I'm preaching. And I'm enabled to do so. But that's not my righteousness. That's not what I preach. I preach that Christ is my righteousness. You see? Anything left. Now, man by nature doesn't know that. It's a mystery to him. Man by nature thinks anything religious and sincere and charitable is righteousness. Now, all of those things are things that believers should be and should do. But not for righteousness. They should do it because of grace, because of love, because of gratitude. The best prayers that we ever pray do not make us righteous before God. In fact, the prayer of a believer is based upon another righteousness altogether. Christ, our great high priest, who passed through into the heavens. Christ is my righteousness. Christ is my goodness. Christ is my qualification. And you know that's sanctification because that's what sets me apart from the world. That's what sets you apart from the world. Go back to 2 Thessalonians 2. So he says the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. God's holding things back until he removes all restraints. That's what he's saying. Verse 8 says, and then shall that wicked or that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now that's the second coming of Christ. He will consume that spirit which will be then exposed to all the world. In other words, even those who are found without Christ at that time will realize that all that they held dear and were so proud of is iniquity. The veil will be removed. And they'll realize that they don't measure up. Because the only way a sinner can measure up in the eyes of God is to plead Christ. To believe in him. And then he says in verse 9, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and deceptive lying wonders. There'll be some wonderful things in the eyes of men, some things they can't explain. We see that today, don't we? Things in religion, experiences, feelings, ecstatic views and visions, all of that people have. But let me tell you something. Here's the thing. Whatever you experience, whatever you feel, if it doesn't lead you to total dependence upon, total submission to Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead, his blood, his righteousness alone, it is a deception. Am I right? Verse 10, all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And what's the problem? Look at it. Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, it's all feeling. It's all experience. It's all religious activity. But the truth, the doctrine of Christ. How many people you know claim to be Christian that know really absolutely nothing about the Bible? How many people you know who claim to be Christian, when they look for a church, they're not looking for the truth, what's preached from the pulpit. They're looking for, well, we want places that will keep our children busy and active and take them on trips, and we want that will have this class, that class, this, that, activities. You say, well, what's the problem? It's kind of like the woman, you know, when they ask her a question, he said, what do you believe? She said, well, I believe what my preacher believes. They said, what does he believe? She said, I don't know, but whatever it is, I believe it. That kind of thing. That's an extreme example, but I'll tell you what, it's pretty much indicative of people. They don't read their Bibles. They don't study their Bibles. They receive not the love of the truth. And here's God's judgment on that, verse 11, and for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. That's God's judgment, God's judicial judgment upon those who go that far. And he says that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But here's the security. Now, I'm going to go into these verses more detail next week, but here's the security. But, verse 13, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why? God chose you from the beginning. God redeemed you by the blood. And he called you by the Spirit to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. All right?